We have the first lecture by Professor William Schmelder on Christian unity and union.
What we want to talk tonight is about the subject of Christian unity. Permit me to begin with a very widely publicized statement by the first Archbishop of Canterbury named William Temple, who once said, "I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, and I sincerely regret that it does not exist at this time." Now, a great Lutheran theologian once said that that only makes sense on the lips of an Anglican. Well, I don't know if only Anglicans would buy into that kind of notion, but maybe you have heard the talk about the ancient undivided church and the future reunited church. Now, whenever that kind of talk goes on, you're in the spirit of Archbishop Temple. "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and I sincerely regret that it does not exist at this time." That kind of notion of the doctrine of the church, or if you want to get your money's worth, ecclesiology, grows out of a notion that somewhere along the line, and historians can never agree where it began or where it ever stopped or reached its fruition, but most people who follow this kind of reasoning think that the fourth century was the golden age and everything after that's downhill. Or you can pick up the 16th century and those were all the bad guys, or maybe the 19th or even the 20th. But somewhere along the line, they insist that the church has been splintered. The body of Christ has been torn asunder. You know, the seamless robe of our Lord has been shredded by all the kind of controversy that has gone on in the church. Therefore, they say the church, as the one holy Catholic and apostolic entity, no longer exists. And it is our task as God's people to somehow undo all this wrong, which started in the fourth, or the second, or in the New Testament, or the 19th, or wherever. And what we really have to have is organizational oneness before the unity of the church can be restored. Now, that kind of notion has given a great deal of steam to what is called the ecumenical movement, that somehow, for there to be a unity of the church, there must be an organizational oneness. The more we get together, the more we will be the body of Christ, and somehow, hopefully before the parousia, the whole body of Christ will be back together from all of its fragmented kind of entities floating around in the world. Now, you probably have already figured out that I don't buy that notion. You know, it just came through a little. That is because when you and I confess in the creed, "I believe in one holy," depending on whether you use the supplement or the hymnal, "Christian or Catholic, and apostolic church," we're not talking about something that might come into existence sometime. Sounds like Inner Sanctum, doesn't it? I hope you didn't want a formal lecture in theology. I don't know how to give those. But anyway, you know, that somehow, you know, all this stuff will come together. We don't believe that. We really believe that when we say, "I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church," not only does it exist, but by God's grace, we are part of it. We believe it to be a present reality. Now, part of the problem comes from the fact that in English we talk about the unity of the church using almost always the same kind of terminology, and we're probably talking about two different things. So what I would like to do tonight, in the time allotted to me, is to talk about the unity of the church as a God-given present reality. And secondly, to talk about what I will call either the harmony or the Concordia, seems to fit the kind of lecture series we're in, the Concordia of the Church, unity in the Church, which happens by consensus in doctrine and practice. And then I would like to use from the Dallas Convention proceedings four, if we have time, four case studies of how the church, you and I as God's people, who believe that we have the unity of the church now as a God-given reality, strive for the harmony, the concordia of the church based on unity in doctrine and practice, and what that means in the life of the church. Then I have a kind of coda I tap on the end that tells us the coffee is brewed. Okay, the unity of the church. Let me begin with a couple of citations from the document prepared by our Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations on the whole question of ecumenism, which addresses this larger problem of the unity of the church. After citing some words from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we shall look at in some detail, the document says, "Eager to maintain the unity in the spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the apostolic mandate for ecumenical endeavors among Christians presupposes the unity of the Spirit and is found in the admonition to hold fast in the bond of peace to the unity which the Spirit has created." It then goes on, "Here is a biblical model for ecumenical endeavors. Holding firmly to the unity of the Spirit, foster and promote the bond of peace, recognizing our unity with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, strive earnestly by mutual admonition and instruction to overcome every obstacle to peace and concord among Christians, reproving errors as injurious to the faith and spiritual life, and manifesting at the same time also a genuine concern for the physical well-being of all members of Christ's body everywhere." The document further argues, "Since the sphere of ecumenical activities is properly the una sancta, it is self-evident that the goal of such efforts is not to create the unity of the church. The unity of the church is the presupposition, not the goal of ecumenical endeavors." Now, in order to point out that the unity of the church is a presupposition, something we already have and in which we believe, let me run through, kind of hurriedly, and I don't know how Lutheran this audience is. Did you bring a Bible? If you did, through Ephesians chapters 1 through 4, and just note how often St. Paul talks about the unity, the oneness, that is there in and with God's people. I will be reading from the second edition of the RSV for those of you who care. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I'm going to skip around because it would be great fun to spend the whole time just reading Ephesians, but you all have Bibles and you can do that at home. But I want you to see that as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he talks about the oneness, the togetherness, the unity of the people of God because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Not because they all decided, wouldn't it be fun to all get together and be the church? That, at worst, is Schleiermacher's notion of what church is all about, that people get together and decide to agree. Paul says people are called together by the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the family of God and heirs of everlasting life. So Paul can go on through the rest of chapter 1 talking about, you know, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at the right hand in the heavenly places. He goes on. You, these Ephesians, he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Among these you all once lived in the passions of our flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive again together in Christ, raised us up. And then you get to this grand kind of phrase, begins in verse 11 of chapter 2. Because part of the problem in the ancient church is God's chosen people of old knew they were part of the church, obviously. But what about, look over your shoulder, these Gentiles are coming in. You know, the goyim, what are we going to do with them? After all, they are not part of the inheritance by the flesh. So Paul has a word. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. You could almost imagine some Jewish Christian sitting in the back going, "Ah, we told you so, okay, you know. We don't have unity with you, you know." And Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." Yeah, we don't make peace together, you know, kind of a unjoyful compromise. But he is our peace. He has made us both one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Why? so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's a great mystery for Paul, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then I guess time's getting away. Let's skip to chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, watch it, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us so that we might attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Now, I believe it is that understanding of the unity of the church that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, people of every nation and tongue and clime and people have been gathered together into one people of God that we have in the Lutheran confessions. When they say, it is sufficient to the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. Now, they're not talking about some kind of minimalistic, how little can we get by with kind of unity, nor are they talking about any kind of outward, you know, patch it all together and say we're one. I've often thought that people who want to base their ecclesiology on Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, at least in honesty, ought to read the Apology, Article 7 and 8. You know, it's just fair game. Because then they would read, in paragraph 31 for the seminarians, who might get it on a test, we are talking about true spiritual unity, without which there can be no faith in the heart, nor righteousness of the heart before God. For this unity, we say, a similarity of human rights, whether universal or particular, take your pick, is not necessary. The righteousness of faith is not a righteousness tied to certain traditions, as the righteousness of the law was tied to Mosaic ceremonies, because the righteousness of the heart is something that quickens the heart. And then you can go on and on if we had time. But the point is, the unity of the Spirit, created by the Spirit of God through word and sacraments, is faith in the meritorious death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have forgiveness of sin, life, and salvation. And that binds us together in the church. Now, that's not unity that you and I have anything at all to do with. You know, you don't pass convention resolutions about the work of the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is God-given. That's why the confessors can say, it is sufficient to the true unity of the church that the gospel be preached and the sacraments be administered, because it, without the gospel and the sacraments, there is no church, much less any unity. But now you come to the next point that we talked about. I shouldn't have this dumb thing. I could walk around and talk to you. But the concordia of the church, this harmony, oneness, that comes from consensus in doctrine and practice. Now, an awful lot of people think that's kind of a, you know, 20th century Missouri Synod peculiarity, you know, idiosyncratic of those people. You know, use a multisyllabic word and call somebody stupid, see? But I'd like to suggest that you can go through the same four chapters of Ephesians, and I'm going to tack on for good measure 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to note that the church, called together by the gospel, has a mandate to be faithful to the word by which it is constituted. It is not something that the church can, you know, take or leave, be interested in or not, but to be the church called into existence by the Spirit and word and sacrament is to be the church concerned about the concordia, the harmony, the unity in the church. All right, let me take you through a few phrases. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we gain possession of it. Or, Ephesians 2, verse 20, this church, you know, where all this peace and reconciliation and harmony and oneness and love has come through the blood of Christ, Paul says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And from that foundation and cornerstone, the building grows. Or chapter 3, verse 3, how the mystery, that's the mystery that the Gentiles also share in the unity of the church, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, who was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Or verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gospel of a gift of God's grace. To me, verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Or go to chapter 4, where we get all that stuff that comes out in the church's one foundation. You know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And then Paul says, we are all to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness, by their deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Now, what it means to grow up and to confess that apostolic faith and no other is brought home so plainly in the works that we sometimes call the pastoral epistles. Let me just cite a few quotations from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus to undergird this. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with deceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for curiosity and for disputes about words. A terrible, loveless character this St. Paul was, wasn't he? My word, legalistic, telling people off like that. Want to hear a little more? 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. 2:14. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Or 3, verse 14. Most of you could probably say this in King James or Luther's German Bible with me. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or 4, verse 3. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Or 1 verse 9. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. 2 verse 1. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. And finally, 3 verse 8. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men, but avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Now, it is that concern, and I believe you could go through all of the New Testament, and then when you're done, you could go through the Old Testament, and find passage after passage where God, through the apostles and prophets, admonishes his people that the unity of the church is to find expression in unity in the church, in sound and faithful teaching of the Word of God. Now it is to that the formula of concord particularly addresses itself with clarity. Let me just share with you a portion of the Solid Declaration, Rule and Norm, paragraphs 14, 15, and 16. In order to preserve the pure doctrine and to maintain a thorough, lasting, and God-pleasing concord within the church. See, that's that second thing we're after, the concord within the church. It is essential not only to present the true and wholesome doctrine correctly, but also to accuse the adversaries who teach otherwise. Faithful shepherds, as Luther states, must both pasture or feed the lambs and guard against wolves, so that they will flee from strange voices and separate the precious from the vile. On this point, we have reached a basic and mutual agreement that we shall at all times make a sharp distinction between needless and unprofitable contentions, which, since they destroy rather than edify, should never be allowed to disturb the church. And necessary controversy, dissension concerning articles of the creed or the chief parts of the Christian doctrine, where the contrary error must be refuted in order to preserve the truth. It is true that the Christian reader who really delights in the truth of God's word will find in the previously mentioned writings what he should accept as correct and true in each of the controverted articles of our Christian faith, according to the prophetic and apostolic writings of God's word, and what he should reject and avoid as false and wrong. Now, that distinction between needless and unprofitable contentions and necessary controversy is a very important element when you talk about the unity in the church. There are lots of things that have absolutely nothing to do with the unity in the church. One could add parenthetically, they don't have a thing either to do with the unity of the church. Now, it's kind of, you have to adopt Luther's attitude. What shall we do with candles? Burn them until they are all gone. What about vestments? Wear them until they are worn out. Those things don't have anything to do with the unity of the church or unity in the church. Now, what color you paint the chancel, what color the carpet is, I would even say, almost get me thrown out of synod, but even the salary paid the pastor has nothing to do, you might be saying praise God, for, you know, to the unity in the church. Unity in the church should never be cluttered up with needless and unprofitable contentions which only destroy and never build up. But it is concerned with necessary controversy. Christian church is not a controversial institution, but it has never flinched from necessary controversy where the truth of God's word is at stake. That's the distinction. Now, to kind of make a practical Missouri Synod application, we believe in the unity of the church, God-given because of proclamation of gospel in word and sacrament, and we strive for the harmony, the concordia of the church, because that is pleasing to God on the basis of his word. What does that move a church body to do? I'm going to cite four case studies from Dallas. I picked them rather deliberately. You might even guess that I consider them maybe the four most important statements to come out of Dallas. Other people may disagree with which are number one, two, three, four, but by predilection, all of mine come from the section entitled Theology and Church Relations, which might tell you a lot. Number one was the decision of the Dallas Convention to declare a state of fellowship in protest with the American Lutheran Church. Probably no decision of Dallas has been as misunderstood as this one. I might even add by the president of the American Lutheran Church in his address. But nevertheless, why was the Missouri Synod in convention assembled moved to enter into a state of fellowship in protest? A rather drastic, one might think, step for a church body. I believe it is because of the understanding of the unity in the church. What is necessary on the basis of God's word for concordia, harmony, to be evident in the church. Let me read a few of the pertinent phrases. Whereas the Lord Jesus desires that the members of his church express outwardly the fellowship they have with him and with one another as part of the Holy Christian Church, that's the unity of the church. Whereas Christians are to be united in what they believe and teach as they work and worship together. Whereas the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod entered into pulpit and altar fellowship with the American Lutheran Church in 1969 with the earnest desire to seek a unified evangelical position and practice on the basis of our commitment to the gospel. Whereas the Commission on Theology and Church Relations has reported that doctrinal agreement does not exist between these two church bodies in the following areas. 1, the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Scriptures. 2, the ordination of women to the pastoral office. 3, the nature and basis of fellowship. And 4, membership and participation in ecumenical organizations, parentheses, unionism, parentheses closed. And because of a few other whereases, be it resolved that the LCMS declare itself to be in a state of fellowship in protest with the ALC. Why? On account of doctrinal disagreements, as indicated above, that somehow the disagreement in teaching, the lack of unity and harmony, concordia in the church, belied the statement that we were one. Now, why a statement of fellowship in protest? Not to wash your hands of the ALC. Anyone who thought that's what we were trying to do at Dallas is misinformed. Because the church never, I mean the real Church of Jesus Christ, doesn't ever enter into a protest with somebody merely for the sake of washing his hands. I don't care if that's, you know, discipline within a Christian congregation or action of a convention or whatever. The purpose, as we are all reminded in Matthew 18, is not to get rid of the brother, but to gain the brother. So, point 4 of the last resolve says that the Synod reconsider its relationship to the ALC in the 1979 Synodical Convention, and to that end, implore the blessing and guidance of the Holy Spirit on all efforts to resolve doctrinal differences and achieve a God-pleasing fellowship relationship with the ALC. You see, the church really strives for, works for, struggles for, agonizes over unity, concordia, harmony in the church. Second issue, to deal with the proposed Lutheran Book of Worship. Now, maybe you don't think that's 1-4. Some of you might think it's 1-1-1-1-1. Why did the Synod create a special committee, which Synod and Convention called Blue Ribbon, and the first meeting of the Blue Ribbon Committee changed the name, you know. Why create that thing when we had worked so long on the Lutheran Book of Worship. What is the purpose behind that move? Okay. Whereas the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has stated in its constitution that one condition of membership in the Synod is the exclusive use of doctrinally pure agenda, hymn books, and catechisms in church and school. You jump down a little. Whereas theological questions have been raised by agencies and members of the LCMS concerning the proposed Lutheran Book of Worship. Therefore, be it resolved that in the light of the many theological questions raised, a committee be appointed. That is to say, on the basic principle that the law of faith is the law of prayer, which may be inverted. I can see some of my former students laughing out there because they had it on a test. You know, that the law of prayer is also the law of faith. You cannot worship with a book, sing from a book, pray from a book that teaches something contrary to that which is taught in Holy Scripture. And that therefore, because doctrine and worship and life belong to the unity in the church, we must strive for greater harmony with worship materials with the confession that a church makes. Number three, to speak regarding Lutheran non-Lutheran weddings. Unfortunately, they usually call these things mixed marriages. What we're talking about is the participation in the public ceremony and worship service of marriage by clergy representatives of churches which are not in doctrinal harmony. This is a most sensitive area. Well, this is a sentimental area, you know. But we believe there is a theological concern. Whereas, Article 6 of the Synod's Constitution lists, among the conditions of membership, the renunciation of unionism and syncretism of every description, such as taking part in the services and sacramental rites of heterodox congregations, or of congregations of a mixed confession. Whereas the Commission on Theology and Church Relations has stated that the matter of Lutheran ceremonies is not a question to which the right of the congregation to be the judge of the expediency of the resolution is as applied to its local condition is applicable. I can say that easier in English. In German, you know, it's an ihre Verhältnisse ungeeignet rather than this stuff. Yeah. But rather, a situation in which a congregation is called upon to make application of the conditions of membership to which it has agreed in Article 6 of the Constitution. Therefore, be it resolved that we affirm the validity of Article 6 of the Constitution of the LCMS, and be it further resolved that we expect our pastors and congregations to follow this article with respect to mixed wedding ceremonies. I think some people like to read footnotes. I find more fun in reading footnotes than reading the text. Here is an example of a delightful footnote, because, as steht so geschrieben, the convention declined to substitute encourage for expect and examine for follow. Okay, you got that? Let me read it to you again. It's funny, you know, because you got to read, you know, the fine print. It's like a contract, you know. You might get two washers and no dryer if you don't read the contract. Resolve that we expect our pastors and congregations to follow this example, this article, with respect to mixed wedding ceremonies. There were attempts to amend it. So the convention declined to substitute encourage for expect and examine to follow. And I think somebody should have gotten the point loudly and clearly. This is not up for grabs. All right, so what Synod said at Dallas was the unity, the harmony, the concordia in the church means it cannot be compromised by having two people conduct any religious service as though there were no problems, as though everything had just been solved. Because the integrity of Christian worship is at stake. The integrity. All right, one last one, and then I have conclusion. I think I'll be done by 8:30. That'll be a miracle in itself, won't it, for me to finish on time? Some people who go to my Bible class every Sunday are sitting out there saying, we'll believe it when we see it, because, you know, it never happens that way. Number four was the resolution on the charismatic movement. To clarify the Synod's position regarding charismatic teaching. Now, I'm just going to read you excerpts. Whereas Scripture so clearly teaches, and they list 5 points, and whereas certain doctrines held and taught by some individuals and groups in the charismatic movement are mere human opinion, not clearly taught in the Holy Scriptures, well, so what? What if it isn't clearly taught in the Holy Scriptures? You want the answer? In case you don't know, you all know it. And therefore, contrary to the Holy Scriptures, because there's no neutral ground, and therefore, dangerous to the salvation of men to teach. See, when you teach something contrary to the Scriptures, this is not kind of an ecclesiastical Switzerland, great neutrality area where nothing comes or goes and all just kind of sits. What if it is not from the Scripture and it is teaching? It is contrary to the Scripture. And if it is contrary to the Scripture, therefore it is dangerous. Not just to, you know, sound ecclesiastical life, but to the salvation of people. Okay? Whereas, and if you like, there are 8 points, we could read them later. Such doctrine is dangerous to the salvation of men. Why? Since it directs Christians to seek assurance of forgiveness, faith, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their own experiences instead of in the promise of the gospel. Resolve that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod acknowledge that such doctrine is contrary to the Holy Scriptures, adds to the gospel, and is dangerous to the salvation of man. Be it further resolved that the congregations of the Synod be warned against such false teaching, and that the pastors of the Synod be strongly urged to emphasize to their congregations in a positive way what the Scriptures teach concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Be it resolved that brotherly guidance and admonition be given to district officials, to pastors and or congregations who are involved in the charismatic movement, to guard against such false doctrine so that they do not endanger their own souls and the souls of those committed to their charge. Now, those four examples, I would think, illustrate for us, and they are basically, I guess you would say, negative. You know, they're looking at difficulties and problems. But they're saying when the unity in the church is disturbed, impeded by false teaching, teachings which are contrary to the clear word of God, then we are in danger of losing the unity of the church. So, let me conclude with seven statements about unity of the church, unity in the church, and our obligation. I'm not so sure these have any relationship to what I said before or to one another, but let me give them to you anyway. Number one, it would seem to me that we ought to rejoice fully and loudly and vigorously whenever and wherever the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Wherever Jesus Christ is proclaimed, we ought to rejoice as his people. Number two, where the gospel and the sacraments are, there is the church. And one could say nowhere else. Where the gospel and the sacraments are used, there is the church. Number three, where the church is, there is unity. That unity of the Spirit is there where the church is, where gospel and sacraments are used. Number four, you and I as God's people should utilize every opportunity presented to us to bear witness to the faith once delivered to the saints and now delivered unto us. Number five, when we refute error, let us do so because it harms, impedes, gets in the way of, obstructs the salvation of people. Number six, at every juncture, let us confess with shame and humility and genuine contrition and repentance our own sins and our own weaknesses. And number seven, let us strive to make our lives and our witness genuinely doxological. That is, that we adopt as a motto for our faith and life the motto of St. John the Baptizer: he must increase and I must decrease. So that whatever we do, individually, as congregations, or as a synod, we may learn to say with full-throated and genuine doxology, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory, now and always. Amen.